for the Red Grabner. His title is Addicted to the Ministry of the Saints. Addicted to the Ministry of the Saints. Brother Red, we pray the Lord's blessing with you.
Well, as Brother Lou noted, our considerations today is titled Addicted to the Ministry of the Saints. So what we're going to do here today, similar to yesterday in the Lord's providence, is I'm just going to have my notes on the screen in front of me. I'm not going to display those. You'll have my image on the screen. Make that whatever size you prefer, or turn it all off if you'd like. And I will make my notes available at the close today, posted in the chat session as a PDF file, as well as the notes from yesterday. I had some inquiries regarding those. But this subject, addicted to the ministry of the saints, if I had read this scripture before or hadn't, you know, really picked up on it, didn't really remember it, Sister Gail brought it to my attention. But this comes from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. So here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he singles out this group of brethren, the house of Stephanas, and notes this quality about them, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then he goes on to beseech the others to submit yourselves unto such, you know, connect yourself to them. They're a wonderful example for you. So we want to think about, these are really parting thoughts from the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. So why this admonition? Did the Corinthians take it to heart? And what are some lessons we can take from these thoughts and other related scriptures? Well, first we want to consider, just by definition here, the word addicted. You know, what was in the minds of the translators of the King James translation to use this word addicted? Well, in Strong's 5021 in the Greek, it means to arrange in an orderly manner, that is, assign or dispose to a certain position or lot, and it is variously translated addict, appoint, determine, ordain, as well as set. So it's only one time translated, this word is translated addicted by the King James translators. Thayer's definition gives us maybe a little better understanding of this word, and that is to put in order, to station. Subsequent definitions here means to place in a certain order, to arrange, to assign a place, to appoint. That is to assign, appoint a thing to one. So here could be something could be appointed or assigned to a person as far as something to take care of. Another is to appoint, ordain, or order, and that is to appoint on one's own responsibility or authority. So somebody says, I take this on. I appoint this to myself. I determine to do this. And then another thought is to appoint mutually to agree upon. So the idea that one might addict, if you will, or determine, or ordain, or decide to take on some type of a responsibility or experience. Webster's definition from the 1828 Webster's, it has the word addicted, meaning devoted to by customary practice. And then, you know, it's a combination of a couple words, but the word addict itself means to apply oneself habitually, to devote time and attention by customary or constant practice, sometimes in a good sense. So it is most often used. We think of the thought of addict or addictions, and we think of them in a negative sense, especially in the world that we have lived in and what we see around us. But it can be used in a good sense, and Webster's quotes 1 Corinthians 15. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So addicted themselves to the ministry. Well, what is this thought of the ministry? And this is a word we're all very familiar with likewise. This is in the Greek. We'll take it from the Greek Strong's 1248. And it comes from 1249. But it's the side of attendance as a servant, etc. Figuratively, aid. Officially, service. Especially of the Christian teacher or technically of the diaconate. And it's been translated minister, office, relief, service, servicing. But it comes from a word we're all very, very familiar with, diakonos, or diakonos, if you prefer that pronunciation. But that's your Strong's 1249. That's the thought of an attendant. That is generally a waiter at table or other menial duties, especially a Christian teacher and pastor, technically a deacon or deaconess. So this comes up in our annual business when we vote for brethren to serve us in some capacity, whether a brother or a sister, and we call them a deacon or a deaconess as they fulfill that service. So devoted or to this service, but it's a service unto the saints, a service unto the saints. And likewise, looking at a definition here from Strong's, this would be from the Greek 40. But the thought of sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, or religious, ceremonially consecrated. We like this terminology, ceremonially consecrated. That's what we speak of when we speak of the saints. We speak of those who are consecrated. We speak of those who are consecrated. So this comes at the close of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And he's really, who are these at there who are devoted to, addicted to the ministry of the saints? Well, it's the same class that Paul was writing to when he introduces his letter in 1 Corinthians 1:1-3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, so whoever was helping him to write this letter, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we looked at some additional translations, especially on this thought, addicted to the ministry of the saints. Weymouth's New Testament translation translated, have devoted themselves to the service of God's people. The American Standard Version has, have set themselves to minister unto the saints. And we particularly like the Moffat translation. The Moffat translation, they have laid themselves out to serve the saints. Laid themselves out, no minor undertaking or commitment to service. So we want to consider, what was the benefit of this council to the saints in Corinth? Why did Paul include this council at the close of his first letter? And what is the evidence his council was heeded? Well, right in the very first of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul addressed the sectarian spirit that had divided the church at Corinth. This was a theme and something that was specially considered in that letter. When we turn to the second letter that he writes, the 2 Corinthians 8 in particular, we find there that Paul is acknowledging the generosity of the other churches in Macedonia. And then he acknowledges the growth of the brethren in Corinth. And their development appealed to them to be as generous and willing to serve others beyond their home ecclesia and to complete what they had previously offered to do regarding a collection on behalf of the church at Jerusalem. So apparently this council of the first letter had taken root, had grown, and it had resulted in a unity amongst them, and they began to think beyond their own home ecclesia and how could they serve the church in a broader capacity. Well, this was to the class there in Corinth, but what are the lessons that all can take from this council? What are the lessons that all can take from this council? Well, one lesson I think that we can take from this council is the importance of service. The importance of service. This is all throughout the Gospels. Our Lord made a point of this, and all of the authors of the Gospels recorded something in our Lord's testimonies, as well as might have repeated them, finding them to be so important. Well, one account is in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." This is repeated by Mark in Mark 10, verses 42 to 45. But a separate account in Mark, we go to Mark 9, verses 33 to 35. Mark 9, 33 to 35. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed amongst yourselves?" By the way, he knew what they had been talking about. But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Luke's account, which fills in for us in many respects, we find Luke 22, verses 24 to 27, is likewise on this theme. Luke 22, 24 to 27. "And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief is he that doth serve. For whether is greater he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." And then finally, John's final thought here, John 12, verse 26, John 12, verse 26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. But if any man serve me, let him will my Father honor." So this brings out the reward that one might anticipate for such an attitude of service. Well, as we considered yesterday, just as a reminder, I mean, just think of the standard for the world of mankind. This Matthew 25, 31 to 46, a parable of the sheep and the goats. What are the sheep rewarded for? For serving their fellow man and doing it as unto the Lord and doing it without any thought of reward, just out of the goodness and love of their heart for their fellow man. What will it take to be first or chief in the eyes of God and our Lord, to be a servant of all, one who is addicted to the ministry of the saints, and thus secure a position beyond the veil as a body member of the glorified Christ? What's it going to take? Well, brethren, as we all understand, it is a process. It's a process. But we find as we study this process out, we think it depends chiefly upon two things for successful completion of the process from start to finish. Humility and choice. So why humility? What is the importance of humility? How do the scriptures present that? Well, our Lord put it first in his breakdown of a perfect character. We find this in Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when you study out the Matthew 5 Beatitudes, you know that that is the thought of humility, humble nature. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. Our Lord said, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, setting before our minds a principle of divine government. This is how God operates. This is how he operates. He will exalt and honor the humble to in proportion to their humility, no less. And we find this likewise in Matthew, our Lord's words, Matthew 18, 1 to 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in the Lord's providence, there was commentary on that this weekend in the presentations. But again, how beautiful an illustration to set before his disciples this child. Who could deny the humble nature, the meekness, the tender heart that the Lord does accept? You therefore humble yourself as a child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Just another account from Luke, Luke 9, 46 to 48. And then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. And here he likewise sets this principle before us of really divine government, how Heavenly Father operates. Receiving the humble-natured, the Lord says, you're receiving me. In essence, you're receiving the Father, no less, likewise. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Is the final counsel we'll consider on the subject of humility and its importance. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Be clothed with humility. What a beautiful thought. Well, as we noted, we thought chiefly two things. Humility will be necessary from start to finish. We must have it in some measure when we entered in upon this narrow way. We must develop it to its full, and it will have to be tested and tried. It will have to be tested and tried. And those tests will present before our minds choices. Choices will have to be made in order to complete this process of sanctification successfully. So the importance of choice. Well, this really goes right back to Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 15. We have to appreciate the context. Joshua really has led them into the land. There's been the 6 years of battle and dividing of the land, and there have been the distribution to some of the tribes. Some areas hadn't quite been successfully conquered as of yet. But at the close of that process, Joshua, he says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And a wonderful reference on this is reprint 4780, entitled A Wise Choice. But this was really typical. Joshua represents our Lord, the church, head and body, mankind, in the kingdom arrangement, that process of overcoming the enemies in the land, the Canaanites in their own breast. And at the very close of that, we have pictures that would show the completion of this process. And really for mankind, that will be the question. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. They will have to make sure that they make that clear, that their choice is to serve the Lord. Luke 16, verse 13 emphasized why this is so important. Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and man. This is impossible. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Our choice must always be that of serving God primarily. John 12, 25 to 26. John 12, 25 to 26. He that loveth his life shall lose it. We know this existence that we hold on to, as it were, which has been consecrated and sacrificed even unto death. But if he really chooses to love it and prefers, then he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him my Father will honor. So here's this choice. This choice will always be put forth before us. Are we seeking to preserve the life we've consecrated even unto death? If you do so, you're going to lose that spiritual life that you received. But if you hate this existence that has been consecrated even unto death, then we shall keep that life eternal, perpetual, everlasting, everlasting. As we noted, it's a process. It's a process. And as we alluded to earlier in our comments here, the thought of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So here in Paul, in opening up his letter, emphasizes the sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, called to be saints. And continuing on in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, and as we appreciate a better translation, is deliverance. That according as it hath written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So these ones that have been called to be saints are given a formula by the Apostle Paul, which we all have been following, which involved humility to get started, will involve it all the way through the end, and choice to get started, and choices all the way to the end to qualify us for that redemption or deliverance. So God made unto us wisdom, righteousness, our justification, sanctification, and redemption. Well, we're briefly going to cover the steps of wisdom and righteousness, along with humility and choice, and just, you know, as we all understand how they're illustrated in the tabernacle and pyramid. Well, the thought of wisdom, Christ made unto us wisdom, this really starts in the camp. We're in the world, we turn from sin, and we're progressing forward towards God's arrangements. And we're brought up to that point where this is really likewise by Paul considered in his consideration to those at Mars Hill. Says this really would qualify as the call to repentance, the call to repentance. And really, this is it's also called the Father's calling, because he's appealing to something that's left over in us from Adam, a desire to seek and serve and seek our Heavenly Father, seek God and serve him. Seeking after God, if happily we might find him, is how Paul stated that in his discourse in Athens. But this will bring us up to that gate illustrated in the tabernacle. And really what's illustrated there is the knowledge and understanding of our Lord, because we're pointed to the only name whereby men can be saved. And we must accept that and enter in. So now we enter into an arrangement which we understand is a justified standing, tentative in nature, but now our eyes begin to be opened in ways that perhaps could not be opened before. And we see that the sacrifices on the altar. Well, really what we're looking at and watching and seeing is sacrifices of the Lord's people. We're impressed. They're a sweet-smelling savor unto us. We seek to wash at the laver and clean up our lives, and we come to that point of presenting ourselves. All of this requires humility. All of this requires humility in some measure. But we reach that point where we're faced with a choice. we're faced with a choice. And then the tabernacle arrangement, we know that that's pictured at the first veil. We're tied there. And really, in the case of the illustration of the Leviticus 16 Day of Atonement pictured in the goat, that's tied that really it's the high priest that comes out and sacrifices it. But all a human being can do at that point is offer themselves in full consecration to the Lord. This is likewise, we appreciate this is in the pyramid illustration. Of course, Brother Russell, the third volume chapter on the pyramid, goes over the importance of understanding the well shaft. It's our Lord's sacrifice, this ransom sacrifice that must be appreciated and understood. It's the only way of accessing the features in the upper part of the pyramid, and one leading on to perfection as human beings, and another an upward process that would lead on to ultimately glorification in as illustrated in the king's chamber of that pyramid. So here we see, likewise, through that one path of acceptance and appreciation, likewise, there is a path that can lead to this glorified condition, just as we find illustrated in the most holy of the tabernacle. But our primary focus to consider this process really is on that one word in the 1 Corinthians 1:30, sanctification. Christ made unto us sanctification. This is the process of our development as so vital and necessary in order to be qualified, as we've said, for that deliverance. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Well, we get the idea of sanctification and really the thought of consecration. We go back to Leviticus 20, Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, where there it stated, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. So oftentimes the terminology has been shortened, sanctify yourselves and God will sanctify you. That's really where the thought comes from here in Leviticus 20, verses 7 to 8. Now, having received wisdom from on high and acting upon that knowledge, obtained a faith justified standing through Christ, we made the choice. We made the choice. We set ourselves apart to a holy service. We made a full consecration unto God, a covenant by sacrifice, our Psalms 15:5. Well, this we appreciate most is from consideration and brought out in our Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Romans 12, 1 and 2. Here, Paul likewise writing this letter, he appeals to his brethren in Romans with the same language that he appealed to his brethren in Corinth. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is only reasonable. There's nothing unreasonable about this. We like the thought in the sixth volume where Brother Russell's considering the point of making a full consecration, and he reminds the reader what he presented in the third volume about the ending of the general call, but not the closing of the door. And the thought that it's possible you could make a consecration, but there might not be a crown available. And he asks the question, what difference would that make in the consecration? And he says, none whatsoever. All will make a consecration to serve God sometime. Why not do it now? Oh, but it's going to cost me something. There's going to be oppositions. There's going to be difficulties. Still, it's your reasonable servants. If somebody is laboring over making a full consecration to serve the creator of the universe, we would have to wonder about their success even going up the highway of holiness in the kingdom. Of course, there is much because of the fall that can present itself and make that a seemingly difficult choice, but it should not be a difficult choice. But for those who have made that choice, then they have the prospect. They have a prospect set before them, as verse 2 would suggest. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's really describing the sanctification process that can take place after having made the reasonable choice of making a full consecration to presently serve the creator of the universe and his son. Well, how is this illustrated in the tabernacle? Well, as we understand, that's that first veil. That's making, tying ourselves there. But in the progressive picture, one goes under that first veil, thus showing the sacrifice of the human will. And coming up on the other side is pictured as now a spirit-begotten new creature in Christ, able to partake of and receive of all the things, the blessings that are there. Eat of the showbread that is pictured there on that table of showbread. Receive of the light from the candlestick. Be able now to present acceptable sacrifices that likewise will be a sweet-smelling savor unto God and precede one on into this most holy condition. So that's the illustration. Wonderful studies that we could all go into detail on that. But we like the pyramid likewise in the consideration of this part of our study. We think, as Brother Russell noted, it's kind of a finer representation of the choices involved in the one step of full consecration represented by the first veil of the tabernacle. And you find this in on the third volume on pages 350 to 357. 350, 357. And there's likewise a question book in pages 691 to 692, question book 691, 692, where Brother Russell notes in the tabernacle, it's not going to represent what we'll find the second step in the pyramid representation. It's all really included in just that one full consecration represented at the first veil of the tabernacle. But we're going to quote from the third volume on page 351. Third volume, page 351, regarding the granite leaf. This granite leaf represents the divine will and seems to say to the one who has just passed the low passageway representing the surrender of his own will, it is not enough that you should sacrifice your will, plans, and arrangements. You might do all that and then take up the will and plan of another. You must not only sacrifice your own will, but you must bow to the divine will and accept it instead of your own, and become active in God's service before you can be counted a new creature, an heir of the divine nature. Now, it's that last part of that sentence, before you can be counted a new creature and an heir of the divine nature, that can trip us up a little bit. We're thinking, well, if I went through the low passageway, which represents the surrender of my will, same thing as representing by the first veil of the tabernacle, and I've come up on the other side, how is it that I'm not counted a new creature, an heir of the divine nature? Am I now in some still some tentative state? Well, we read a little bit further, and Brother Russell clarifies. He really does clarify. Page 356 of the third volume. Nor is this all. We find that the same great truths which were symbolically represented in the two apartments of the tabernacle and the temple, the holy and the most holy, and their separating veils, are exactly matched in the great pyramid by the teachings of the two apartments, the antechamber and the king's chamber, and their low separating passageways. The antechamber, like the holy of the tabernacle, represents that condition of relationship to God as a reckoned new creature and joint heir with Christ in the divine nature and glory, which a believer enters when, after accepting forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through the ransom, he presents his justified self a living sacrifice to God's service. As the first veil of the tabernacle represented the consecration or resignation or death of our own will, and the full submission to God's will, so the low entrance to the antechamber symbolizes the same great event which begins the newness of life in all who will ever be members of the royal priesthood. So he clarifies, yeah, a new life has begun there. Well, let's understand why it is not considered to have fully entered into that nature to which it was begotten. This test represents the laying of our all upon the altar. Having been passed, the believer is no longer reckoned as a human being, but as a new creature, our partaker of the divine nature. Though, as a matter of fact, he will not be made an actual share of the divine nature until he shall have faithfully learned the lesson of obedience to the divine will. in the actual experiences and daily sacrifices and schoolings of the present life, represented in the antechamber walls of peculiar construction and in the tabernacle of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the incense altar in the holy of the tabernacle. And not until he shall have passed through death itself, represented by the second veil of the tabernacle and by the second low passageway leading into the king's chamber of the pyramid, and until by a share in the first resurrection, he shall have entered with Christ into the fullness of the promised divine nature and glory, his everlasting portion, symbolized in the king's chamber. Continuing on page 357. The first low passage symbolizes the consecration of the believer's human will, which really gives him an entrance into the holy or sanctified condition as a prospective heir of glory and immortality represented in the antechamber, whose granite ceiling now covers him. Yet such a one is not to be considered as having entered fully into the new nature until quickened into activity and newness of life. This test is represented by the granite leaf, which from its peculiar position, hanging as though ready to drop and thus block all further progress, seems to say, Pilgrim, even though you have come thus far and have consecrated yourself to God, unless you become quickened by the Spirit of truth to activity in his service, you will still have no real standing in the divine nature to which you have been called or invited. The three steps by which the called ones of the gospel age are to enter the glory of their Lord are thus marked in the Great Pyramid as well in the scriptures. Wasn't coming up with anything new here. Remember, both the tabernacle and the pyramid, these are just illustrations of what is taught elsewhere in the scriptures. They are one, consecration or begetting of the Spirit through the word of truth, symbolized by the low passageway into the antechamber. Two, quickening to active service and sacrifice through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, symbolized by the low passageway under the granite leaf. And then finally, birth of the Spirit into the perfect likeness of our Lord by a share in the first resurrection, symbolized by the low passageway into the king's chamber. Well, brethren, why we focus on this and we think about this process of sanctification, we like to go back and reflect on our own steps that we had taken ourselves back in 1982. Sometime before that brought me into that court condition. The sacrifices that I would watch seeing on that altar were largely the class there in Cresswell, as well as the time that I spent with the brethren up in the Salem area. Spent a lot of time in that year preceding the time of my full consecration. But coming up to the point of full consecration and submitting and understanding that very well, did a special study on that, and have no doubt that we understood the subject, made the consecration, and then shortly thereafter had the witnesses of the Spirit. Meeting with the class in Cresswell, we were studying in the first volume chart chapter, second volume parallels chapter, fifth volume baptism, witness, and seal of the Holy Spirit. I had a very deep immersion very quickly that did assure me that my consecration had been accepted. So I was standing there at that granite leaf. I was standing there at that granite leaf, just newly begotten of the Spirit. And I would say that I was standing at that granite leaf for a full 2 years. When I go back and I examine my mindset at that time, I believe that process was 2 years in my case. Had I taken up the will of God in the full sense of that word, full sense of that. When I go back and I examine myself, there was still a lot of the old carnal nature, the old mind, which was directing a lot of my path. Sure, I was traveling around. I was at every meeting on Sunday. I'd leave there and I'd go up and meet with the brethren in Lebanon. I'd go up and meet with the brethren in Salem. I would go to the conventions. I was at Wednesday night testimony meetings, getting up at 5 in the morning on Thursday to go out and work in the woods. Thursdays were always my best day of the week without exception. I was doing all activity. But until I had fully taken up the will of God, and that's not just merely a love of righteousness, it is a hatred of sin sin in our flesh and battling against it, I had not yet passed under that and had the quickening of what would therefore be acceptable service unto God. You can do a lot, but is it acceptable? Is it acceptable service? So Paul reminds us of why this is so important in Romans 8:5-14. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is why Brother Russell would say, standing at that Granite Lake, one has not fully entered into the new nature. Because standing right there, they're still very carnally minded. We can say we've given up our will. Our Lord has covered us with his merit. God is accepted. That's a promise. But no, there's been very little growth in sanctification as of yet. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus up from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is the scripture that supports the quickening is pictured there at the Granite Leaf. Sixth volume, page 76. More on this thought of the quickening. It is germane to our subject to consider that the new creation, because of its call to newness of life, is instructed by the Lord, ye must be born again. Here the natural birth as earthly creatures of the human nature is used to carry to our minds the thought of a new birth for the new creation. The natural birth is preceded by a begettal, then a quickening, and finally the birth. So in the arrangement for the new creation, we must be begotten by the Word and Spirit of God. We must be quickened, energized by the Spirit of the truth received, and if the process of development continues, if the Word of God abides in us richly and abounds, causing us to be neither barren, idle, nor unfruitful, we shall by and by come to the birth, to a share in the first resurrection as members in the body of Christ. Well, brethren, this then brings up the quarter marks. As we discuss this process, the quarter marks come into play here. And the nice explanation of these quarter marks are in the sixth volume on page 369-374. And we're just going to quote just a little part. Pressing along the race course still further, we attain to the second quarter mark and find that by this time, we have not only learned to love righteousness, but proportionately are learning to hate sin. We find in our hearts a growing sympathy with the divine program of rolling back the great wave of sin which has submerged the world and brought with it its wages of death. This second quarter mark begets in us an energy, a quickening, an activity for righteousness and against sin. As we'd already noted, there is no service that can be rendered which can be acceptable if it is not in harmony with the will and standards of God. Doesn't matter how much we might have been doing during that phase of that first quarter mark, which is just out of duty. We feel a duty. It was duty that led us to making a full consecration. It was duty that was motivating us to do anything we might have been doing. But it's only as we grew and came in the sanctification process and we came up to that second quarter mark, the love of righteousness, which we appreciate here is noted not just the love of righteous, but proportionally are learning to hate sin. That then begets in us a quickening, an activity for righteousness and against sin in our own flesh chiefly. And to the degree that we are successful in that battle, we can be an example and an assistant to others. So we've given our own example in this case. Now, having passed this mark, we can now participate in the ministry of the saints, which begins to be manifested in our attaining of the third quarter mark, love of the brethren, love of the brethren. Galatians 6, verse 9 to 10. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them of the household of faith. This should be the chief focus of our service. Who can we have the greatest impact on presently? Of course, there are obligations, marital, parental, sundry obligations, just obligations that cannot be sacrificed. But where we have opportunities to sacrifice and to be of service, who can we have the greatest impact on presently? But it's not until we reach the fourth quarter mark can it truly be said that we are addicted to the ministry of the saints. Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Love, that's the agape love in Galatians 5, 13 to 15. But we think the emphasis regarding its relationship to the third quarter mark and the fourth quarter mark, and when it can be said, we are now addicted to the ministry of the saints. That's 1 John 3, verses 14 to 16. 1 John 3, 14 to 16. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we agape the brethren. He that agape not his brother abideth in death. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath life, eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God is supplied, is really speaking of our Lord, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So how can we serve? How can we serve? Well, Romans 12, 3 to 8. Is a good scripture for this, Romans 12, 3 to 8. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accordingly as man, God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Here's our humility, brought out right in the fourth part of this scripture. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth or on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We don't all have the same talents. And we appreciate Brother Russell's counsel when it comes to service. Don't try to serve in an area you have no talent for. Choose those areas where you have talents. And here's a wide list. And we're not comparing ourselves to anyone else. And the Romans 12, 6 and 8 carries forward this thought. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, ministering he that teacheth, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. So I've already read that one. So sorry, repeated that one. First Peter 4, verses 8 to 11. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 to 11. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That's the word agape, translated charity in this account. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one toward another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. So likewise, this comes back to choice of using our talents in the ways that we have abilities. But are we looking for glory? Are we looking for honor? Again, it comes back to that humility. Who should we be seeking to honor in all of these efforts that are glorified through Lord Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever, that God in all things may be glorified? And what if we like the Hebrews 6:10 to kind of bring us to a close likewise. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, as this flesh fails, our abilities are going to diminish. And it may seem we have fewer opportunities. It may even seem that we're just sitting on the shelf and have no opportunities whatsoever. God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Use your opportunities that present themselves now while you have those abilities. And those will be stored up in the Creator's mind and be the basis upon his rewards that he will hand down. And Romans 2, 6, and 7 will conclude our study. This is speaking of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, a life that is irrevocable. That is what we are seeking. That is the deliverance of the 1 Corinthians 1:30 that is spoken of there. That is the hope set before us in the gospel, to which we will require our humble nature to the very end, and the choices that will present themselves all along this narrow way of sacrifice, that we might be found faithful. We do pray an interest in your, we ask an interest in your prayers, brethren, as we remember you. We would pray that we would reach such a point that even one such as the Apostle Paul would be willing to commend us to others, that they would attach themselves to us. That should be likewise a goal this side the veil. Be such an example unto the believers. To this end, we do ask and enter your prayers and do remember you likewise. Back to you, Brother Luke.